All right, 1 Peter, chapter 1. We'll be doing a series on 1 Peter, perhaps going into 2 Peter, but we'll see how that goes. And then after that, Brant will be coming back and doing a New Testament survey. So you can pray for him as he prepares for that, and pray for me as I do kind of double duty here with CLA and Wednesday nights for a little while until we get through the spiritual gifts messages. So I've entitled the message tonight, 1 Peter, Abundant Mercy, Living Hope, Incorruptible Inheritance. It's abundant mercy, living hope, incorruptible inheritance. I'm sure Brant will, you know, cover these introductory details and background when he gets to the New Testament survey, but since that's going to be a while, let me just go through some things and mention them to give you a background. And it is good when you're studying a book of the Bible, if you have a study Bible or can do a little research, it's always good to look into the background of the letter, who wrote it, where they wrote it from, what's it all about, what's the themes. It's good to get a full picture of it before you get into the text, so you have some understanding of why and where and how this was written, and who it's being written to, especially. So this particular time-wise that this book was written, from scholars estimated, was probably agreed that Peter wrote this epistle between AD 60 and AD 64, or perhaps right around the time of the burning of Rome in AD 64, which led to an intense persecution of Christians. And although this letter is very similar to some of the general letters in the New Testament, such as James and Jude and 1 John and even 2 Peter, which aren't directed to a specific body of believers, this one probably is written to a particular group because it does specify the areas in which the readers live, and it was likely that he wanted this letter to be passed around among the churches located in these areas. And as we read them, you'll see those are all areas described that are found. If you look at your last map on the left here, a map of the Roman Empire, you'll see these names of these regions in what we now call currently as Turkey, okay, modern-day Turkey. But in Turkey, there was all these different regions which Peter lists here. And that's where he's directing this letter towards the churches in that particular area. The term dispersion here, as we'll see in our text, we'll get there in just a moment, when used with a definite article in the Greek, usually refers to the Jews that are scattered throughout Israel, throughout the world. And that's normally known in the Greek, it's diaspora, the diaspora. And that's the Jews refer to that as they're scattering throughout the world. Of course, when the fall of the northern kingdoms and eventually the fall of Judah, those Jews were scattered throughout by both Syria and then Babylon. And so their broad name for them, I guess, is called the diaspora, the dispersion of the Jews. But because there's not a definite article here, it's probably just a general reference to spiritual pilgrims, to Christians who have been scattered throughout the regions there in what we call Asia or modern-day Turkey. Also, based on verses like chapter 1 and verse 18 and chapter 4 and verse 3, even though we find the use of Old Testament quotations here in the epistle, it's more likely that this epistle was intended for mostly Gentile believers rather than Jews, or at least mixed congregations. But predominantly, based on the text, as we'll see as we go through our study, it was more likely directed to the Gentile believers. As to where Peter wrote this letter, there's a reference in chapter 5 and verse 13 that he was in Babylon. And that's been interpreted in a lot of different ways. The question is, was he in ancient Babylon in Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq? Or was this a code name for another place, perhaps Rome? We don't know. No one knows for sure. And it really doesn't matter because, after all, God inspired him to write it, didn't he? It didn't matter where he was when he wrote it. It was God's word. The Holy Spirit inspired him to comfort and to encourage the church with these words, or this truth, which he says in chapter 5 and verse 12, the true grace of God in which you stand. Okay, that was his ministry. That was his desire, to minister to these people the true grace of God. So that's kind of a background there of the study as we get into it. Just a little kind of, I guess you might call this a freebie or a sidebar, but Thomas Paine uttered these very pertinent words back in 1776. These are the times that try men's souls. These are the times that try men's souls. And those words were applicable back in Peter's time. They're applicable in 1776, and they're very applicable today, aren't they? They're very applicable in our society, our state, and even the body of Christ here at Antioch Reformed Baptist Church. These are trying times in our world. I don't imagine many of us would have dreamed 5, 6, or even 10 years ago of the state of moral decline that our nation is in right now. I mean, we might have seen signs of it. We might have said it looks like it's heading that direction, but I don't think any of us would have expected it to be what it is today. You know, when we have people attacking pregnancy centers and we have the transgender situation and a complete moral collapse, really, of our society, unexpected. So these are trying times. These are difficult times, spiritually as well as physically and even financially, obviously, with the way things are going with the cost of living. But we can have a confidence to know that God still reigns, beloved. He's still on the throne. He hasn't taken a break. He's not scared. He's not frustrated. He's not worried about what's happening. He's still working all things after the counsel of his will. That's our confidence as believers. Certainly, we can look at circumstances and we can say, wow, this is really tough. How are we going to get out of this? Well, Christians throughout the centuries have endured trials, and they've survived, and they've come serving God beyond these trials and trusting in God beyond these trials. And we have to have the same faith and trust that God's in control and he will work out his will. And we can pray for him. Pray for him, obviously, to deliver these people who are being persecuted, whether it be in Ukraine or it's been other foreign countries or here in the United States. We can pray for him to protect and guide and keep his people. But understand that even if he doesn't immediately do so, he might bring us through the fire to purify us, and he might enable us to do that, that he might be glorified and we might see his power in us. And we have that confidence that he is going to do that. He's going to take care of him. So during these days of crisis, I guess we can say it's important that we have one mind and one heart together. And the scripture says we cast all our cares upon him who loved us and gave himself for us. And that unity will be of great importance should we, by God's providence, face persecution and suffering here in our little community of Lapeer, or even broadly speaking within the state of Michigan. So with this in mind, it's going to be profitable to study this book because it was written in the midst of persecution. That's one of the themes. In fact, main themes is he's trying to teach believers to live victoriously in the midst of persecution and trials. And I'll speak to that in just a minute. John MacArthur points out in his commentary, we must endure, number one, without losing hope. Number two, without becoming bitter. Number three, while trusting in our Lord. And number four, while looking for his second coming. Let me repeat those, okay? We endure in our trials, our persecutions, our difficulties in our life, whatever they might be, without losing hope, without becoming bitter, while trusting in our Lord, and while looking for his second coming. So as we go through our study here of 1 Peter, we'll be covering three major themes. I just mentioned one of them. First, the salvation of the believer and how precious it is. That's one of Peter's big themes here, how precious our salvation is, how important it should be to us. Second, the submission of the believer to those in authority over us, including within the marriage relationship and in all of life. So first is our salvation, how glorious it is. Second is submission. And the third thing, as I just mentioned, is the suffering of the believer and our conduct in that suffering, how we are to live our life in the midst of suffering. Our life as believers can really be summed up as a challenge to live victoriously in the midst of suffering, knowing the hope that lies before us. By God's grace, we will deal with some very challenging and difficult passages in this book. And hopefully, via the Holy Spirit's help, we'll gain wisdom as to how to interpret them. But much is given to us by Peter regarding Christian life here and duty. And so I believe it is, along with the particular teachings about submission and suffering, an appropriate book for our church to study, considering the times we live in. So first point we want to look at today is the Trinitarian-based greeting of the elect. The Trinitarian-based greeting of the elect in verses 1 and 2. Now, Peter begins this epistle with what we call probably a typical apostolic greeting, yet it's one that goes beyond the typical to give support for the doctrine of the Trinity. So let's read verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Now, as I mentioned, he refers to his audience as pilgrims of the dispersion. The Greek word it can be translated pilgrims or sojourners. Probably depends on your Bible translation there, but that's one way of looking at it, pilgrims or sojourners. Or literally, it means a resident foreigner, okay, a resident foreigner. You're living in a country, but you're not really a citizen of that country. You're a foreigner, but you're staying in that country, okay? That's the picture here. Though we live in this world as God's people, We are foreigners, for we are residents of heaven through faith in Jesus Christ. You may be a citizen of the world, so to speak, but actually, if you're a Christian, you're a citizen of heaven. That's your higher calling. That's your higher citizenship. So you may live anywhere in this world, but ultimately, if you're a believer, you are a citizen of heaven before all else. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Also, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 tells us, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one that is to come." So that's our focus as believers. We live in this world, obviously. God has put us here. But our focus is our citizenship is in heaven. We look for that world to come. We look for that city, that glorious city that one day we shall be a part of. We don't want to become too attached to this world. Certainly, we have to care for our families. We have to be responsible and be good citizens of the world in that sense and be a light to the world around us. But our heart's desire should be to our true eternal home with the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. That should be our blessed hope. If we are his, then our heart's desire should be to be with him and to enjoy being in his presence. That should be a real desire for us, not just to be content with what we have here, but the desire to be with the Lord. Now, the key to understanding some of the difficult passages in this letter is to remember that this letter is written to believers. In fact, it says here, written to the elect. These believers were suffering under an escalating persecution of Christians, and Peter's desiring here in this epistle to strengthen them, to encourage them, to live like their Savior triumphantly in the midst of hostility. And if you remember from my little freebie there in CLA back Sunday morning, what was one of the key things we should be looking at when we're studying a book of the Bible? Content, okay? Content. We always look at content. We don't just pull a verse out and say, oh, that sounds good, I'll go with that one. Look at the content. Who's this book written to? Written to believers, right? So if you come across a verse here that sounds like it's being, you know, said to unbelievers, well, you can't take that. You have to take the whole text. And Peter's going to tell us of some themes here. We're going to look at some themes he has. So when you're looking at this book, starting right out, he tells you, who am I writing to? I'm writing to a bunch of believers in this area. They're all part of God's church. They're all his people. That's who the writing is to. So that's who the message is directed to. So that's part of our content. That's kind of the foundation of our content as we go forward. In verse 2, Peter reminds his readers that they are objects of God's sovereign, divine choice and mercy. You're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The Greek word here is prognosis, and it literally means forethought. Not that God looked down through history and gained knowledge of us. Rather, the implication is that he chose to redeem us. He picked us out for salvation, not because of any merit on our parts, not because we deserved it, but simply according to his mercy. That's how God saves us, simply according to his mercy, not because we have anything that we are worthy of, okay? As John MacArthur said in his notes on this verse, Christians are foreknown for salvation in the same way Christ was foreordained before the foundation of the world to be a sacrifice for sins. And you can see Acts chapter 2 and verse 23 on that thought. As Ephesians 1:4 tells us, we were chosen by God the Father in Christ before the foundation of the world. Indeed, Ephesians 1:5 goes on to say, he predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. And also John 15:16, Jesus says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And you can go on to look at other passages. I'll give you one just to as a backup, Romans 8:29-33, and also Romans 9:23-24. So those are the passages that support that this is all of God. It's all of God. As we go on in verse 2, we see the roles, in fact, of each member of the Trinity in securing our salvation that's set forth. Note, the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to the sprinkling and the blood of Jesus Christ. Let me read that again. The foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And the order of the terms here suggests that the work of the Spirit referred to here is the drawing of sinners in repentance unto holiness. As one commentator says, the Spirit's sanctifying leads to obedient, saving faith and cleansing from sin. The term sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ pictures the high priest sprinkling the blood of the atonement upon the mercy seat to atone for the sins of God's people. That's in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 8. In fact, turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 13. We'll see a reference to this as well, in which we see that Christ is The Old Testament sacrifice is a picture of Christ and his sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Also, in this lastly, I guess you can say in this verse 2, we see the familiar apostolic blessing at the very end. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And that's one that probably would have been very pertinent to these believers who were suffering for their faith. They needed this type of a blessing. They needed the grace of God to sustain them in their trials, and they needed that peace that passes all understanding, didn't they? To keep them content no matter what their circumstances. And we may need the same grace and the same peace in the coming days for our nation, beloved. And even if we don't suffer persecution as they were doing at this time, we can depend upon God to preserve and protect us as his people. Peter's asking that the triune God would grant them not just enough to get by, but that grace and peace would be theirs in abundance. An abundant grace and abundant peace would be given unto them. Indeed, as Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3, we can be assured that we are in Christ blessed with every spiritual blessing, not just some, not just a few, but every spiritual blessing is ours in Christ Jesus. God does nothing by half measures, my friends, when it comes to his people, with the possible exception of measuring out our sorrows that we might be able to endure them. But everything else, from a spiritual blessing point of view, he does in great measure. He's gracious, he's compassionate, he's loving, my friends, and all because of his sovereign mercy and grace, not any merit in us. It's all of him. Therefore, all the glory belongs to him as well. So let's move on now to a second little section here. We're just going to cover the first 9 verses today. We'll look at the second group, which is verses 3 through 5, and we'll call this our living, incorruptible, unfading hope. Our living, incorruptible, unfading hope. So after his greeting, as you call it, Peter immediately seeks to encourage these believers concerning the surety and the security of their salvation. That's the surety and security of their salvation. Let's read verses 3 through 5 to see what we're talking about. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there. Note, he begins verse 3 with a blessing or praising of God the Father for all that he has done for us via his Son. And we really should follow that same pattern, really, when you think about it. We need to pause and consider, be still, and know that he is God, and give abundant praise to our God for his abundant mercy that brought us into his kingdom and gives us a living hope that he has for us through his Son. A living hope that is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he had not rose and had arisen, we would have no hope, would we? But because he has arisen, we have that hope. That hope is secured for us. So don't be too busy with your life that you can't, again, be still and reflect upon the condescending love of your Heavenly Father. And with all your heart, bless and praise him. With all your heart, for all he has done. When you stop and again, step back, put aside the cares of life and focus on what you have in Christ, the eternal promise of God, the secure promise of God, the assuring promise of God. That should give you encouragement in the midst of trials. In fact, there's a Psalm 72 and verses 8 and 9 that says, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Kathy probably recognizes that. We used to teach this to our children as a chorus. It goes something like this. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever. I won't do the other part because it gets too high for my bass voice. But anyway, that we taught the kids that, and it's a beautiful little chorus. You can remind yourself of how glorious, how blessed, how merciful God is. And his name needs to be glorified forever and ever. Okay, that should be our joy in doing that. Now, again, we note that this is not an ordinary mercy here that God bestowed upon us in sending his son to die. It's not a puny one. In fact, as the text says, it was a great mercy. It was an abundant mercy. Our salvation is based upon, entirely upon, the unmerited mercy of God. Without it, we would be hopelessly, eternally lost. So it's a great mercy. He has begotten us again. He has given us new birth. In Simon Kistemaker's commentary, he says this, just as we are passive in our natural birth, you had nothing to do with your natural birth, so we are in our spiritual birth. That is, God is active in the process of begetting us, for he causes us to be born again. We don't cause ourselves to be born again. We are born again by the Spirit of God. There's no other way to be reconciled to God and have our sins forgiven except through his work in us by his Holy Spirit. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3:3, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. As we all know, we should know as believers, we were hopelessly lost in sin, but God, according to his abundant mercy, again, as our text says, caused us to be born again by his Spirit and gave us a living hope, a living hope. I'm reminded of John's profound statement in John, I think it's 1:13. We were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. We are born of God, not born of ourselves, not born of someone else doing it for us in a sense, in a spiritual sense, but we're born of God. He is the one who does a work in us. He is the one who quickens us by his Spirit. He is the one that brings us to faith in Christ. This living hope is not based upon anything or nothing, but it's based upon the finished work of Christ, as our text shows here. The finished work of Christ and the fact of his resurrection from the dead. It is a fact we as believers cling to, that he rose from the dead. In fact, one of the key words in this epistle is hope. As we see there in that text, he has begotten us again to a living hope. Peter tries to encourage these tried believers to look beyond their trials to the eternal hope that they have in Christ. And more than that, it's a living, it's not a dead, it's not a past tense, it's a living, current hope, a living, current grace from God that enables us to face trials with a supreme confidence in our God, that he is in control. He's working all things out according to his purposes. In fact, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll look at verses 16 and 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Last two verses in the chapter. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. He has given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace. This hope helps us to focus not on ourselves, but to focus on him and lay hold of our inheritance in Christ. In him, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:16. And as John MacArthur put it in his commentary, life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and all else God has planned as is the Christian's heavenly inheritance. All that is yours, beloved. All that. Let me read it again. Life, righteousness, joy, peace, perfection, God's presence, Christ's glorious companionship, rewards, and everything else that God has planned is our heavenly inheritance. That's all waiting for us. It's all because of Christ that we have that blessing. And for some cross-references, if you'd like, I wasn't going to read them all tonight. Matthew 25:34, Ephesians 1:11, Colossians 1:12, and Hebrews 9:15. So Peter goes on to show here that this inheritance is not some pipe dream or something easily destroyed, but rather it is what? It is incorruptible, and it's undefiled, and it does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Can't get much more secure than that, can you? I mean, look at those words, incorruptible, undefiled, and does not fade away. It is secure. It is guaranteed. It will not be changed or altered or reduced in any sense of the term. It's there for you. Any inheritance you may receive from your parents here on earth is temporal, right? I mean, no matter how well off they are, it's subject to taxes. It's subject to thieves. And sadly, in our economy, it's subject to our money being devalued. So you don't get the same thing you think you're going to get from your parents if you have an inheritance from them. An inheritance we receive from Christ is an everlasting one, an everlasting inheritance kept by the power of God, the protection of Almighty God that will never fade and will never waste away. You're guaranteed that inheritance in Christ if you're in him. Earthly treasures wither and fade, and even promises of an inheritance are only as good as the word or the ability of the one who the promiser to fulfill it, but our heavenly inheritance is guaranteed. Isaiah 40 verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Gee, that sounds like somebody uses that all the time. Anyway, that verse just happened to pop up. Therefore, his promises shall stand forever. Colossians 3 verses 3 and 4 tells us, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Does that sound like a doubt there? Does that sound like a maybe? No, you will appear with him in glory when he appears. Lastly, here in verse 5, our inheritance is not ours as long as we can keep it and defend it against all takers, but it is secure because it is kept by the power of God. In fact, in the Greek here, literally this verse says, we are shielded by God's power. That's what's being said here in the Greek. We are shielded by God's power. For God will not permit Satan to harm us, nor deny us our inheritance. Thus we can be at peace. And this is, again, he's trying to bring peace to these people who are suffering under severe persecution. We and they can be at peace in the midst of turmoil and trial if we know that God is with us. We know that he's in control. We know that he's on the throne. We know that his promises are sure. We need not be anxious, but rather we need to be trusting God to hear us when we cry out to him for help. Familiar passage of Philippians 4, 6 and 7. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now we have but a taste of that inheritance, just a taste that's ours in Christ. And we but dimly appreciate what our salvation really is. It's hard for us to lay hold of it in our finite minds, what this infinite blessing is. But it's there, it's real. By faith we lay hold of it. In God's appointed time, as we know in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. In his appointed time, we shall feast upon heavenly manna and gaze upon our Savior's face. And then shall we have our salvation fully revealed. Let these words of Jude in Jude chapter 1, in Jude verses 24 and 25, be our heart's song and our hope today. Jude says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. Lastly, let's look at the last few verses in this section, verses 6 through 9. And we'll call this, the trial of faith ends in salvation. The trial of faith ends in salvation. Excuse me. As we contemplate our unfading hope, we're sometimes faced with the reality of trials. I mean, we can't say, well, they're not there. Yes, they're there. And we do go through them. Yet this should not dampen our joy. Let's read what Peter says to these persecuted Christians in verses 6 through 9. Going back, he's looking back at what he just said in verses 3 through 5 and the hope that is theirs in Christ. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, note those words, for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though you now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Indeed, when we think of the secure and unfading hope of our salvation that is ours in Christ, we should be filled with rejoicing. We should be filled with joy if we contemplate that secure promise that is ours in Christ, what God has given us in him. Isaiah 12 and verse 13 says, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Therefore, with joy you shall draw water out of the wells of salvation. And Psalm 95, verse 1, oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. He is the rock of our salvation. And also want to see Romans 5, 2. We note the contrast here that Peter gives in verse 6. Their trials, and yes, our trials too, are for a little while, as I said, for a little while, as contrasted with the everlasting inheritance and joys that is ours in Christ. And that's a key contrast that we have here, because we can get caught up in our trials and troubles. We can feel miserable here on earth. But should you live to be 70, 80, even 90, or 100 years, as someone we know, any trials you might endure in those 100 years are nothing compared to eternity, when you think about it. It's like a drop, it's like a grain of sand on a beach, okay? Picture that. Your life here on earth and your trials are like a grain of sand on a beach, and the beach is eternity, okay? It's nothing comparable to eternity. So that's the kind of perspective we have to face when we're faced with trials. We need to understand that perspective, that we are in Christ. Therefore, these trials are but temporal things. Yes, they're real, and we do have to endure them. But we look beyond the trial to the eternal hope that is ours in Christ, and it gives us grace and strength to continue, even though it may be a difficult situation, obviously. So these trials are fading in that sense. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians. One last passage we'll look at real quick here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 16 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. Again, just towards the end of the chapter there. 2 Corinthians 4, 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, notice his wording here, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our trials are temporary. Our inheritance in Christ is eternal. It's beyond comprehension even to a certain extent. And yet it's real. It's what's promised us in Christ. Excuse me. So our trials are varied, and sometimes they can be many, and sometimes they're sent by God. You know, we have to understand that. Sometimes God sends us trials to test us, to refine our faith, a faith more valuable and more precious and more enduring than gold. God never tempts anyone to sin, as we're told in James chapter 1, verse 13, but he does allow or send trials to strengthen our faith. And that's the key thing, it's to strengthen our faith. When we come through a trial and we're still trusting in God, it's an assurance to us that our faith is genuine and not imagined. So if you're going through a trial and you're still trusting and you come out of that trial and you still have confidence that he is your God and he's caring for you, it assures your faith, it builds your faith, and it strengthens your faith. Excuse me. James chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us to have joy in our trials, for they bring forth patience, a patience that waits earnestly for the revelation of Jesus Christ, in other words, his second coming. Our rejoicing in the midst of trials, our enduring all things for his name's sake, Peter tells us will bring praise and honor and glory to him at his coming. As we endure, as we trust in him, we reflect his grace in our life, we reflect our hope in him, and it brings glory and honor to him before the eyes of those who witness us. We cannot see our Lord with our physical eye, yet we should not diminish, this should not diminish our love for him who first loved us, as we're told in 1 John 4:19. Our faith is not to be measured by sight, for 2 Corinthians 5:7, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Indeed, our Lord himself said that we are blessed when we believe in him without seeing him. What did he say to Thomas? In John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen him and you have believed, blessed are they that have not seen me and yet have believed. Though our eyes have yet to behold him, our heart can lay hold of him by faith. Believe that he died for our sins, believe that he rose for our justification, and believe that he ever lives to make intercession for us and will one day take us into himself to reign with him eternally. That's our hope. That's what Peter's impressing upon these people, to not look at their circumstances, not get, you know, self-centered, not worried, not looking in, but rather look out. Look out to God, look out to Christ, look out to the hope that you have in him. What joy is ours? What rejoicing we should have beyond description, that we sinners by birth and by practice should be redeemed and declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. How can we not rejoice when you think of those circumstances? Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Not rejoice in the Lord sometimes or occasionally or when you feel like it. Rejoice in the Lord always. Why? Because our salvation is secure in him. There's not enough words really in the English language or the Peruvian language or any language to describe the glory of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God in saving us from our sins and making us joint heirs with Christ. Is there? I mean, really, there's no language on earth can really describe in detail what that means to be a believer, to be in Christ, to be accepted in the Beloved. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15 says, thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. It's an unspeakable gift. We can't even describe it in details, but it's unspeakable. Our lives, if we are in Christ, have been dramatically changed. As from darkness to life, as from death to life, and from shame to glory. The goal or the end of our faith, as Peter states here in verse 9, is the salvation of our souls. The salvation of our souls. Scripture teaches us that we're already saved in principle, aren't we? We're already saved in principle. We have already been declared justified in the court of God's. Yet we have a full possession of this salvation. We will have a full possession of this salvation when we are with Christ in eternity. So we are secure in one sense, and yet we look to the hope that is ours in Christ. Robert Layton, a Scottish Puritan, wrote on these verses, he said this, faith in Christ gives birth to love for him, and both give the assured hope of salvation through him, making it as definite for them as if he already possessed it in their hands, if they already possessed it in their hands. In other words, Christ gives us this love that is so secure, it's as though we already are with him. We should feel that way. So let me conclude with this as we'll finish up here in these first nine verses of this chapter. The Apostle Peter here is set before us here in the first part of chapter 1 a strong assurance of the source and the surety and the security of our salvation. It's all of God. Therefore, it is complete and nothing need to be added to it. Nothing should be subtracted from it. It's perfect in what he's designed. It's based upon the finished work of Christ, our resurrected, reigning Lord. And as long as he lives, we shall live in him. We live in him. It is reserved in heaven for us by our omnipotent God. And thus, it cannot be defiled, and it will never fade away, because he preserves it. He protects us. No one can take anything away from him. If he saved us in Christ, that we cannot be taken away. So rejoice in this hope. Rejoice in this hope, beloved, with all your heart, and let your lips be filled with joyful praise for him who, in Ephesians 1:14, said, it is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Though you cannot see him now, you shall one day look upon him with glorious satisfaction in heaven. For he is a God of abundant mercy who has given us a living hope that ends in an incorruptible inheritance. Let's pray.